In this text, we see a dialogue transpire between the people of Israel and God. And so as I read through, try to look for that dialogue here. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Let us now ask God to bless the preaching and hearing of his word. Father God, as we open up your word this morning and take a deeper look at it, we pray that you would be speaking to us by your words and by your spirit. Lord, may you convict us where we need conviction. And may you encourage us where we need encouragement. And Lord, I pray in particular that you would guide my mind and my mouth, and that I would only preach your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A young father was taking his 4-year-old daughter to the grocery store for the first time because his wife was homesick. He pulled into the parking lot and he opened up the trunk of his car and he pulled out the stroller. He placed his little daughter in and he buckled her in and he started to walk into the grocery store. And as he looked to the left, he saw the rack of shopping carts. And for a second, he debated taking the stroller back to the car and using the shopping cart. But then he thought, oh, you know, it's just too much work. I only have a short list that my wife gave me. I'm just going to use the stroller as I walk through the store. So as he walked through the store, he got the milk and the cereal and some canned goods, and he placed them in the basket in the back of the stroller. But pretty quickly, that basket began to fill up, and he ran out of space. And then he thought to himself, well, I'm going to have to be creative in how I keep all these items. So he went and he got the package of paper plates and he thought, well, what am I going to do with this? So he handed it to his little girl and he said, sweetie, pretend that that's a steering wheel. And she looked up at him and she said, but Daddy, that's not how Mama does it. He said, I know, honey, it's okay. Daddy's way of doing things is okay too. So he made his way further through the store. And then he picked up the bottle of ketchup. He thought, well, what am I going to do with this? Well, then he placed it between his little girl's legs and said, honey, pretend it's a gear shift. She said, but Daddy, that's not how Mama does it. And he said, it's okay, sweetie. Daddy's way of doing things is okay, too. Then he looked at his list, and he saw the last thing on the list was ring bologna. You know, it comes in a ring. So he went and he got it, and he thought, well, what am I going to do with this? So he took it, and he wrapped it around his daughter's neck and said, honey, pretend it's a necklace. He said, but Daddy, that's not how Mama does it. By this time, the dad is starting to get frustrated. And he said, honey, it's okay. Daddy's way of doing things is okay, too. So he's made his way to the front of the store. He checked out. And then he realized as he was walking outside that it was beginning to rain. He thought, well, I'm going to have to be strategic in how I get everything into the car and my little girl in the car so that we don't get drenched. And so with one swoop, he threw all of the groceries, well, most of the groceries in the car. He put the gallon of milk on the roof, And he immediately put his daughter in the car seat, strapped her in, and got in, turned the car on, and started to back up. And then he heard that fateful sound. He heard the sound of the milk scraping on the top of his car, bouncing off the trunk, and splattering all over the ground. This father had listened to what his little girl said throughout his time in the grocery store. Perhaps he wouldn't have had to cry over spilled milk. This morning we're taking a look at the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And verse 8 is a favorite verse for many. Verse 8 is a verse that many Christians have memorized. What does the Lord require? The Lord requires that I do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with my God. The book of Micah was written during a period of time when the people of Israel were straying away from God. It was written during the same period of time that the book of Isaiah was penned. The people of Israel had turned away from God to worship a variety of false gods. The wealthy elites were oppressing the poor. Religious and political leaders were doing injustice to their people. They were defrauding widows and orphans out of their inheritances. And so Micah, speaking the word of the Lord, confronts God's covenant people for their sinfulness. He points out that the way that they were living was wrong. But like the father in the opening illustration, the people of Israel turn back to God and essentially say that their way of doing things is just fine, that their way of doing things is good. But God said that their way of doing things was not fine. It was the exact opposite of fine. But God did not respond to his people in anger or wrath. He responds by graciously telling them what he does desire or require from them. And this is the main point of our text this morning. God requires that we do works of mercy which flow out of our love for him. He requires that we do works of mercy which flow out of our love for him. In verse 1 of our text, Micah begins what looks very much like a divine court case. The plaintiff or the accuser in the case is God, and Micah is acting as the representative for God. And in this case, the defendants are the people of Israel. Micah starts, he begins by saying, "Hear what the Lord says." In saying this, Micah is giving validity to his prophetic calling. He's making it clear that the words that he is about to speak are not his words, but rather they are the Lord's. He goes on, he says, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." And the word "arise" here is directed at Micah. God is instructing Micah to stand up and present this case against the people of Israel, with the mountains as his witness. Micah says, "Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." And so God is speaking through Micah, and he's commanding the mountains to serve as a witness to this trial that is about to come. He said the Lord has serious charges against his people, and he plans to contend or deal with them. But what were the sins that, or the crimes that Israel was guilty of? Well, again, many of the Israelites were worshiping false gods. They were jealous of their neighbors. They were defrauding orphans and widows of their inheritances. The religious and political leaders, they were open to bribes. They were quick to wage war. And they even claimed that what they were doing was done in the name of God. And so God is ready to bring these serious charges against them. Then we come to the plaintiff's speech in verses 3 through 5. God says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of slavery." So the Lord opens up this this speech by asking the people of Israel two questions. First, he says, "What have I done to you?" And then he asks, "How have I wearied you?" And God asks these questions because he wants to force Israel to explain why they believed he had wronged them. See, the people of Israel felt that they had a case against God. They felt that he had wronged them by placing various tests in their lives. But after asking the question, then the Lord goes on and he reminds the people of Israel that he had not wearied them, that he had not harmed them, that he instead had blessed them. He starts by reminding the people of Israel how he brought them up from the land of Egypt. He brings this up because the people of Israel had been in a great state of distress in Egypt. But God did not allow the Israelites to stay in Egypt forever. He sent Moses as an advocate for his people. He sent Moses to speak the word of God to Pharaoh. And God rescued his people from the evil clutch of the Egyptians. And then later, the Israelites had that wonderful blessing of seeing God separate the Red Sea so that they could walk across and find safety in Gilgal. And God did all of these things in the face of the Egyptians. He did all these things in the face of the Egyptians with their evil magicians. You see, God had done the exact opposite of wearying his people. He had blessed them. He protected them. But then God goes on speaking through Micah. And he mentions the story of Balak and Balaam from the book of Numbers. For those of you who aren't familiar with the story, I'll give you a short summary. You see, as the Israelites traveled through Canaan, their reputation preceded them. The people all around them knew the way that God was working through his people. And so King Balak decided it was time to act. He was afraid that they would overtake him. And so Balak summoned a prophet named Balaam and asked him to put a curse on God's people. Ironically, Balaam went to God and asked God for guidance, and God, of course, said, "No, you may not curse my people." But then Balak wanted to sweeten the deal to give Balaam even more reason to curse God's people. And so eventually Balaam set out on a journey, and we have that famous story of the talking donkey. And in that incident, God's message to Balaam was that he should not curse the Israelites. And so instead, Balaam went on and he blessed them three times. See, this plan failed because the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, intervened on Israel's behalf. God blessed his people. He did not weary them. And then Micah ties both of these incidents together with this statement. He says, "What happened from Shittim to Gilgal happened that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." You see, the incident with Balak took place in Shittim. And when the Israelites were fleeing the Egyptians, they found safety in Gilgal. And so God is pointing out these two stories, and he's pointing out that the people of Israel did not have a leg to stand on. They had sinned against God, and they were without excuse. They turned away from him. And then we come to verses 6 and 7. And we see the Israelites responding to God's defense by asking what he really does require of them. This representative for the people of Israel says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So here we see Israel's response to God's reminder of his mercy and grace. But instead of responding to their loving God with thankful hearts and obedience, they, They totally miss the point. They respond by turning God's covenant into a contract. And in a series of questions, a representative for Israel asks Micah what God requires of them three times, each time making the bid higher. First, this representative starts by asking if God wants burnt sacrifices, perhaps a one-year-old calf. And then he ups the bid by asking if God would want thousands of rams, or perhaps tens of thousands of rivers of oil. But then this representative actually asks Micah if God would want him to sacrifice his firstborn child. And this question is absurd on a number of levels. And it shows the hard-heartedness with which the Israelites were speaking to God. See, the Israelites knew very well that God had forbidden human sacrifice in his law. And yet they still had the nerve to ask God if that's what he wanted. In this moment, God had every right to smite his people and burn them up. He had every right to judge them right then and there for their hard-heartedness and disrespect. But he didn't. You see, God responds here with grace, responds graciously to his people. See, our God does not desire works that are done out of a moralistic sense of duty. He desires the broken and contrite hearts of his people. God tells the people of Israel that he does not want their dead ritualistic sacrifices. He wants their hearts. And then he goes on in verse 8 and he tells them three things that he wants from them. Please look at verse 8 with me. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God? Micah first points out that God wants his people to do justice. But what does this mean? What does it mean to do justice? Well, the phrase do justice or act justly means to see with God's judgment or wisdom. One of the charges that God brought against his people in Micah's day had to do with scheming and conniving to get what belonged to others. They had lost all respect toward treating others according to God, how God had commanded in his law. They had lost compassion. And they did not see the importance of doing justice. But within this command to do justice, we see the importance of believers both viewing things with God's judgment, but we also see the importance of treating others in a just way and speaking out against injustice that takes place in our society. But what does doing justice look like? Well, some of you may have heard of a man by the name of Levi Coffin. Levi Coffin is a hero of the American anti-slavery movement. And in the 1820s, Mr. Coffin moved to Newport, Indiana, and he opened up a shop. And his home soon became a central part of the Underground Railroad, a pathway from slavery to freedom in Canada. And people like Mr. Coffin would take enormous personal risks in order to help fleeing slaves on their journey. Mr. Coffin was so active in the Underground Railroad that sometimes he would have as many as 17 refugee slaves in his home at a time. And actually three different railways converged at his house. And so quickly his home became called the Grand Central Terminal. Now, because of his activities, Mr. Coffin received regular death threats and warnings that his home and his shop would be burned. But he was undeterred. Because like many of the whites involved in the Underground Railroad, Mr. Coffin was committed because of his Christian beliefs. Coffin said that the Bible, in bidding us to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, said nothing about color. And Levi Coffin is just one example of a person that decided to do what he could about an injustice that took place in his society. And for him, as a result, hundreds of oppressed slaves finally found their freedom. Levi Coffin heeded God's command to do justice by helping many of the former slaves in the Underground Railroad. And as God's people, we too are called to do justice or to act justly. We are called to be advocates for those who are weak or marginalized in our society. We're called to be voices for the voiceless. We're called to be advocates for the rights of the unborn child, advocates for the fair treatment of the poor, advocates for the elderly, advocates for foreign immigrants, and for those with special needs. You see, to do justice to another human being is to treat them in the way that Christ would, to love those who are unloved, to befriend someone who might be difficult at times, to show the love of Jesus Christ to those around us. And as we do justice within our societies, we will find ourselves being more and more merciful to those around us. And this brings us to the second point that God has in verse 8. The Lord requires that we love mercy. The translation in our pews, the English Standard Version, says that God requires that we love kindness. But really, a better translation here is love mercy. And I think most of us here have a pretty good idea of what mercy is. According to one popular English dictionary, mercy is a compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward an offender, an enemy, or a person in one's power. But our text here doesn't just tell us to do mercy, it tells us to love mercy. And along with justice, Israel was called to provide mercy. You see, both justice and mercy are foundational to God's character. And God expected his people to show love to their fellow mankind. But what does it mean to love mercy? What does it mean for any one of us to love mercy? Well, asking that we love mercy lies in the fact that when we love doing something, we will likely do what we love. When we see acts of kindness and mercy, when we love to see acts of kindness and mercy, it is likely that we will then do merciful things. Some of you may have heard of a man by the name of Henry Pierce. Henry Pierce is was an Australian, and he competed in the 1928 Olympics. He was a rower, and he competed in the single scull rowing event in the 1928 Olympics. And he was leading in his race when he saw up ahead that there was a duck and her string of ducklings coming in front of him. And for a split second, he sort of debated what to do. But he knew that if he hit them, he would separate the group and probably sink a few ducklings in the process. So he quickly pulled his oars, he waited for the ducks to pass, and then he bent again at his task. And there's a happy ending to the story. Pierce won the race, and all of the ducklings survived. In this story, Henry Pierce was merciful to a string of little ducklings. But friends, God calls us to not just do merciful things, he calls us to love doing merciful things. As believers, we're called to care for the less fortunate, the disenfranchised, and those without families. We are called to care for widows and orphans. We are called to care for the poor. We are called to care for the sick. And for me, as I read this text this week, I was convicted as I began to think about what am I actively doing to show mercy to those around me. But friends, being merciful to those around us isn't just limited to helping those that are in a lowly estate. Perhaps you might consider showing mercy to a coworker who's going through a rough time by befriending them. Or if you're in a position of authority at work, maybe you might consider giving a little slack to someone who needs a little extra help. Or maybe you'll consider helping a neighbor who's overwhelmed. You see, we can be merciful in any situation in life, and Christ calls us to love being merciful. But then we come to the final requirement that God has for us in verse 8. The Lord requires that we walk humbly with our God. And walk humbly is a description of the heart's attitude toward God. You see, God wants us to depend on Him rather than on our own abilities. And you see, the response of a godly heart is outward, inward, and upward. You see, the response of a heart that has been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit is outward when we do justice. It's inward when we love mercy, and it's upward when we walk humbly with God. But what does it mean to walk humbly with God? Well, walking humbly with God means that we do not exalt our own thoughts or wills above that which is God's will for us. And the way that God has revealed His will for our lives is through the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. You see, if the scriptures speak against a particular action, then we can know definitively that it is not God's will for us. And if the scriptures command a particular action or behavior, then we can know definitively that it is God's will that we would engage in such a behavior or action. But friends, the perfect example of humility can be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ left His heavenly throne to come to earth and live as a man. He took upon Himself human flesh and a human nature. He was born in a filthy animal barn, and He was subjected to all the sufferings and torments that you and I have been afflicted with. And yet He did it all without complaint. Christ took upon Himself our sin and suffered one of the most agonizing deaths known to man so that you and I could be saved of our sins. You see, Christ loves His people so much that He gave His life for them. Now, earlier on in our text, when the Israelites were responding to God and asking what it is that God required of them, we see them ask if God desired that they would sacrifice their firstborn child for the forgiveness of their sins. And I think most of us, when we hear this, we cringe. I think everyone here in this room can recognize that it is unjust for someone else to have to pay for our sins. For example, if I've murdered someone, it would be unjust for one of my future children to have to pay the penalty for my crime. And so when the Israelites asked God if He wanted them to sacrifice their child for the forgiveness of their sins, I think we all recognize that this is a ridiculous notion. But that is exactly what God has done for everyone who believes in Him. If you are a follower in Christ, then God the Father sacrificed His only begotten Son so that you might be saved from your sin. The Father gave up His Son to be crucified in order that you might be saved from the curse of sin and death. And God the Son gave Himself up to be crucified in order that you and I could be saved. You see, God took this ridiculous notion that was made out of hard-heartedness, and He fulfilled it Himself in order to save a people. Christ is the perfect example of humility. Christ humbled Himself before the Father and fulfilled the task which was placed before Him. See, Christ is the chief example of humility. Now, brothers and sisters, as we think about doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God, it can be convicting as we think about the many ways that we fall short. Many of you, like me, may wonder at times if you're ever going to be able to do these things right. As fallen people, we will continue to sin in this life. But the good news is that our hope is in Jesus Christ, who has done justice, who has loved mercy, and who has walked humbly with the Father. And he has done all of these things perfectly. And if you are in Christ, then he sends his Holy Spirit to sanctify you and to give you the ability to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And the more you're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, the more and more you will love and desire to do these things. The more and more you're sanctified by the Spirit, the more you will desire to love and love to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Now, as we've worked through Micah 6, verses 1 through 8 this morning, we've seen this conversation, this court case, happen between God and the people of Israel. And we see the people of Israel doing all the wrong things, trying to please God. They're doing all these things out of a moralistic sense of duty. They're trying to please God with rituals and moralistic works. And sometimes it's easy for us to fall into that temptation. Sometimes we do things just because we think that we should, or sometimes we do nice things because we want to look good. Perhaps each of us have fallen into that temptation before. But friends, God does not desire works that are done out of a moralistic sense of duty. God desires our broken and contrite hearts. He desires hearts that have been humbled, hearts that desire to act justly, hearts that desire to do mercy. God desires hearts that have been changed, hearts that have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, brothers and sisters, it is God's desire that our inward desire would be to do works of mercy which flow out of our love for him. Works of mercy which flow out of our love for him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. We thank you for the way that your word pierces our hearts with its truth. Lord, we pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would give us the strength to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with you. Lord, we pray that you would be continuing to sanctify us and to drawing us closer to you, making us more and more in your image. And Lord, we pray that you would be working in us so that we can go and bless those around us, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our family. Give us the strength to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.